Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. As we look at faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 to 22. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back, that is, from the dead. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Let's pray. Father, teach us to see eternal things. Help us to recognize that there is a purpose far greater than the now in what you are doing, in this work of redemption that you began from even planning it before the foundation of the earth. So teach us true faith. Faith that rests in what you have revealed, so that our lives are secured and secure in you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. So we look at Abraham this morning. Abraham and his near descendants. These are the stories that you will find in the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 12 onwards is when God begins to work through a people. And he chooses to build a nation. Through that nation, he is going to do a work in all the earth. The story of history begins in the life of Abraham. But even as we think about Abraham, before we think about Abraham, I want to go a little bit off a little bit by way of introduction. I don't know if you know this about me, but for many years as a young person, I had a love for science fiction books. And if you have noticed in our home, there's one shelf that is full of weird books with weird names that I spent years collecting, classic science fiction books from the 1950s to the 1990s. I hope some here are interested in science fiction. But in any case, one of the features of good science fiction classic books is you'll often find concepts that have to do with an idea of the future. It's It's about the future. So much of science fiction, classic science fiction. And people imagine the future. They look at the present and they say, what would the world look like in the future? Some writers imagine a world and their whole concepts are based on ideals. Some are based on negative pictures of the future. And sometimes they even look at the future where some of the problems that we face today through technology and whatever have been solved or tamed. And so it was quite interesting to me this week that an article out of the blue popped up in the news feed in one of the Indian websites actually that quoted a science fiction writer. You may or may not have heard of him, William Gibson. He wrote a book called Neuromancer. And if you watch the Matrix movies, they were based on it. And you're wondering, why am I talking about this now? But the interesting thing is that William Gibson has this to say this week. And he says that in his lifetime, people thought of the future, especially those who are interested in science fiction, but the generation in general looked to the future in a sort of a cultish way. The future, he said, had been a cult in my generation, even a religion. My whole generation, he says, was obsessed with the future. They had these romantic ideals of the future. And that's where a lot of the science fiction writing came from. In fact, a lot of the movies that are coming out are not new thoughts. They are actually based on ideas that were written 50, 60 years ago. It is that generation that was obsessed with the future. And many times in their minds, the future is going to be this perfect place, you know. And remember, even growing up, as a child, the year 2000, you know, what a world that is going to be. And what William Gibson was noted for saying in this article is that this is not the case. This is not a Christian person. And this is where it becomes relevant to us. He says, my generation was future obsessed, but this is not the case in our present generation. He just said this, the future is gone. He said, now people no longer think of future as different than our own future. That's where we are today. In this generation's mind, the future is just more events and more things. And you'll find this even in the, maybe the present fiction, isn't it? The future is basically today, but with more stuff. Not much change. Everything is the same. Our focus today is now. And so what does this have to do with Hebrews chapter 11? I think quite a bit. From a non-Christian person's perspective, there is insight on why faith is so important. And this is why the article struck me as I was preparing this message this week. When your focus is on the now, then your faith will be weak. When your focus is on the now, your faith, by definition, will be weak. Because as we have started with Hebrews chapter 11, we see faith is essentially future focused. Faith is invested in God's promise of what is to come. Isn't it? On the unknown, on the unseen. It's unseen to us now, but God knows it and He has given it to us in His word. And it's no wonder that even when Jesus spoke about the last days, the time before His coming, what did He say? Matthew chapter 24 and 25. He said that in the last days, the love of many, and we can even say the faith of many, will grow cold. And don't we see that in our generation? Not just outside the church, but even in the church. What is even called faith today is so now focused, isn't it? It's not about what God has said and what He has said will happen in His promises. It's more about, I envision something that I want and I need. And I'm going to express faith so that I have that. That's not faith. Because faith, biblically speaking, is when you invest trust in God's promises and what He has said will happen. A strong feeling about getting the thing that you want is not faith. And neither does it mean that God has revealed it. Strong feelings are subjective, but the Word of God and His promises are objective. So you see, this is so relevant. We are a now-looking generation. And so again, let me reiterate. Faith essentially, as we see in Hebrews chapter 11, has to do with trusting God's promise for something that is yet to be fulfilled. Faith is not mystical. It's not subjective. It is objective based on the truth of what God has said. And this is where God's word is so vital, isn't it? That we have this written record of the past, the present, and the future. The most important things in history that God has given to us. So that we can rest on them and live our lives based on those promises. Because apart from God's word, how can we know what God's promises are? We can't. Because apart from God's word, all we can do is not have faith. It's called faith. You know, there will be miracles when we just believe it's going to happen and it'll happen. That's not faith. That's wishful thinking. That's a dream. And there are no guarantees. Apart from God's promises, apart from God's word, we cannot have faith. But our faith is truly expressed when God's word and God's promise is the foundation of it. And so for our instruction, we're looking, as we work through this chapter, at the life of Abraham. And we're going to see four instances of how this future-looking faith works. We're going to see four examples of how future-looking faith works from the life of Abraham. And you have an outline, you can follow along and fill in the blanks just to keep you tracking. So the first instance that we see from the life of Abraham of how faith works is this. Faith obeys God even if you don't know where God is taking you. That's the first instance. Faith obeys God even if you don't know where God is taking you. Verse 8 to 11, it talks about Abraham leaving his place, his home, and leaving everything and becoming a nomad to go to a strange land. Why? Because God told him that this is where his inheritance was to be, this land. I'm going to give you a land as an inheritance. So God's word, again, you see this, right? Even in the time where the Bible has not been fully revealed, this is the beginning, right at the beginning, you have God's word coming to Abraham, revelation. And his faith, it rests on God's explicit word. I am going to make a nation out of you. I'm going to give you a land. And he has to leave this great city of Ur and go to this place that he has been promised. And Abraham expresses his faith. Now look at verse 8 and see for yourselves. How is this faith described? It says not Abraham believed only, but by faith Abraham did what? Obeyed. Abraham obeyed. Faith is expressed through obedience. Obedience of God's revealed will. Faith is not just about standing strong and saying, I feel strongly about it. No, faith is living in obedience. Faith is not a subjective, but objective. Your life shows faith. It's obedience. And that's why we say how faith works. How faith works is seen here. Faith is an act of submission. Faith is not a demonstration of self-will or of individual strength. Faith in itself is not a power. Faith is an abject expression of dependence on God. Faith is not a strong thing. Faith holds us, connects us to the one who is strong, God Himself. His power, His purpose, His word, His promises. You see? Faith is a simple act of demonstrating obedience. And so Abraham's obedience here had to do with leaving his home and essentially becoming a nomad in the desert. Traveling towards this promised land of inheritance. But it's interesting because as we read verse 8 to 22, I hope you see that the writer, he generalizes. He doesn't say he's going to the land of Canaan. He talks about these general statements. Look at verse 10. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In verse 16, speaking of the patriarchs, as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. You see? He's generalizing. And why is he doing that? Because he wants it to relate to us. He connects through verse 10, Abraham's pursuit to us. Yes, Abraham was headed towards a specific land of promise. But in verse 10, he's described as looking to a future city. And so really that land of promise was not the end goal. It was God's purposes through that land of promise that has something to do with far more than just the promised land. A city whose designer and builder is God. And this connects Abraham to us because we are on that same journey, aren't we? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Just turn a few pages. Who are we? He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." I have a name that sounds a certain way. So people assume, even when I was in school, you know, "Oh, you're Western." I remember one teacher specifically, you know, she called me a Britisher. I was like, "What are you talking about?" And we are living in this generation, right? Go here, go there. This is your original place. And the Bible is saying, there is no home for you here. You don't belong here. You are a stranger and an exile wherever you go. This world is not your home. Yes, we love the nation that we are born in. There's no doubt about that. But ultimately, that identity will never satisfy us eternally. We are strangers and exiles, pilgrims. You see, and the only way that you're going to live this way is if you have the idea of the future sense. When I die, where am I going to be? As Abraham lived in the future sense, so must we. You see, we cannot be simply people who focus on the now. And I understand how big the now can become. The concerns of the day. The concerns of finances. The concerns of family. There are so many things. The concern of trials. The now is different for different people. But it can become large, and all you can think about are the urgencies of the now. If I don't do this, what's going to happen to my career? If I don't do this, what's going to happen to my... All that kind of stuff. But at the same time, we must speak to our souls. "Be still, my soul," as we sang. And admonish ourselves not to be simply focused on the now. As the science fiction writer William Gibson has observed. Rather, as Christians, as those who believe in Christ, we must remember that the call of Christ, like the call of Abraham, is to a better place. It's to an eternal city. A place that he said, remember John chapter 14? He tells his disciples not to be troubled. "I go to prepare a place for you." And he said, "I will come back and take you to be where I am." He hasn't come back yet. So what is he doing? He's preparing a place. There's a song that says, "In 6 days he created heaven and earth." But he's been working on heaven 2,000 years. What a place that is. You think that the pursuit of your desires today is going to give you anything compared to what is preparing, being prepared for us? No. And when we go back and read the Gospels, as we've studied over the weeks, months, and years, the call to discipleship, Jesus says, "Follow me, leave. And come follow me. Let your hands and your clasp on the things of the now be loose so that you can let me hold your hand." What does he say? Follow me. Forsake all. Seek first my kingdom. Don't lay up treasures on earth. What is he telling us? He's telling us, be future focused. Isn't this our call of faith? We're headed somewhere. If you live for the moment, does it not seem unreasonable to live like this? Wait a minute, Jesus. And the rich young ruler is a good example, isn't it? He'll keep coming back because he's so relevant to our time, isn't it? He's a moral person. He's a successful, financially successful person. He's well respected. And the people who looked at him, including the disciples who were around Jesus, are saying, yeah, that's the example that we all need to aspire to be. But to him, when Jesus said, lay it aside, come follow me, it seemed very unreasonable. And he went away sorrowful because he was very rich. It seems unreasonable if we live for the moment to not invest on earthly success. And to forsake present profit for God's future kingdom. Our culture has become so focused on the present effect, right? If it does good for me now, then the means justify the ends. Or the ends justify the means. Only if we like Abraham, we live in the future sense, does this kind of life that Jesus calls us to make sense. So God has given us a call. You say, oh, I wish, you know, I heard God's voice and he called me like Abraham. Then it would be so clear. Well, he has. Open up the book and read. He has called you by name. You are his. And he loves you. We obey him as an act of faith. See, we don't even have to sit and figure out what does obedience mean. Again, he tells us what his command is. Come follow me. Pursue the things of my kingdom. And he's given us his word and his commands. So we know what obedience means. We just got to apply it, right? But those things don't take on import or importance unless our whole mindset is forward-looking, future-looking, eternity-looking. The path is not easy. Jesus never beat around the bush, did he? In this world you will face tribulation, he said. The path is not designed to be easy. It includes thorns and brambles, trials and pressures that challenge this obedience. But he is faithful, just as he was with Abraham. You think Abraham's story is the story of Abraham's greatness? No. I mean, you start reading from Genesis 12 and there are moments where you pause and say, I don't want to read anymore. This guy is terrible. How is he a father of faith, you know? What he put his family through, what he put his wife through. There were moments where he faltered. If it was not for the faithfulness of God in measuring and testing and strengthening Abraham's faith would not have lasted. God is faithful. So faith obeys even if you don't know where God is taking you. Secondly, there's a second instance that we see about faith, that teaches us about faith. Faith obeys God even if you don't know how God will do it. Sometimes it's the where, and there are different instances. Sometimes it's all jumbled together, the where, how, and all of those things. But many instances, this is the struggle that we face, isn't it? How is God going to do it? And so in verse 11 and 12, the story shifts to the in-between time. God has given him this order. Go to the land that I have promised you. And in the middle, there is also another promise. I will make a nation out of you. Not just land, but seed. And here he is, an old man. His wife is no longer of childbearing age. And when you look at a situation like this, I think of committees. On every committee, it seems, at least one person that seems to be the skeptic, right? Oh, great plan. Great plan. But how is this going to work? It's not possible. I don't see how you're going to accomplish it. Have you met people like that? Maybe you're that person. And actually, we are all that person because we do this when it comes to the difficult things in life before God. Because between us and God, we are often the skeptic. Because we just can't see how God is going to do the things that He said He's going to do. And this is one of the reasons why we see so much clear compromise and lack of conviction. We know what God says about integrity. But you say, if I don't give this bribe, if I don't make this compromise, how will I survive? Right? If I don't make this compromise, how will I have relationships in this life and love? We compromise in so many ways. We compromise with our families. We compromise with our work. We compromise with our children. And a lot of times we compromise because we're thinking if we don't take matters into our own hands, it's not going to work out. You see? We just can't see often how God is going to do what He said He will. Look at the obstacles, Lord. Consider the opposition, Lord. Lord, have you ever thought through the results of if I follow your will in this moment, what's going to happen to me? Right? We never say that out loud, but this is the way we live often. And that's why we compromise. And Abraham is showing us in verse 11 and 12 that faith is obeying even when the logistics don't add up. Why? Why obey? Simply because God has said He will do it. God has said He will do it. So in verse 11 and 12, it talks about this instance of Sarah receiving power to conceive even when she was past the age. And she considered him faithful who had promised. And then you see from one man, through this old man, was born a whole nation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. This describes, Romans chapter 4 describes a little bit more Abraham's faith. In Romans 4, it's talking about, the context is talking about how Abraham was declared righteous on the basis of his faith, not his works. But he describes, Paul does, in verse 18, the whole process. Romans chapter 4 verse 18. In hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. God told him. As many as the stars and the sand on the seashore. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body as an old man, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. Can you imagine? And it's no accident that even Sarah laughed when it was reiterated. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. She's an old lady. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. So what is the faith of Abraham described here as? He's not thinking about the logistics. His simple thought is, God has said this is going to happen. Let me consider the one who is speaking. That's the issue. Many times our faith is small because our God is small in our minds. We haven't engaged with Him as He is. Abraham did not waver because he knew that if God has purposed to make him into a nation through whom the world would receive God's blessing, he knew God is able to do this. He is God. And so you see this again. This is not just about Abraham and Sarah's desire to have their own child. Do you recognize this? That's not the faith that is being described here. It's much bigger. Abraham has been grafted into a thinking, a way of thinking. His faith is driven by understanding that God has a purpose in history. It's not just about a present desire to have a child. And I'm sure he had a strong desire. Which family would not, right? Which father or mother or a husband or wife would not desire this? But at the same time, Abraham's faith lasts, it is strong, it is rooted, it is driven by an assurance that sees God's grand plan. Because this is what God has said He is going to do as a part of His grand plan for the whole world. Of course it's going to happen. You see? You see, when your faith is rooted in God's promises, then you have strong assurances. If your faith is rooted on strong feelings, it is not rooted faith. It's not really faith. Because how do you know it's going to happen? How do you know if it's God's will? No, I feel strongly about it. That's neither here nor there, isn't it? You see what Abraham is teaching us? And when your faith is rooted in God's purposes and God's promises that He revealed, how do I know God's purposes? How do I know God's promises? I need to go to the pastor and ask him what is God. No, you don't. You need to open up His book and understand. And the more you saturate yourself in the words of God, the more you will be aligned with God's purposes and God's promises. And you're going to be looking at life and making decisions that are assured in faith driven. And with that in mind, that future looking faith, unbelief asks, how can this be? Warren Wiersbe says, faith asks, how shall this be? Unbelief asks, how can this be? How can this be? Faith asks, how shall this be? Let me give you some examples of this kind of faith. Think about the Lord's Prayer. It gives us a similar way to think about how we can know God answers prayers, you know. And it's not just you get this subjective feeling that yes, He's going to. That's not what this is about. That's not what prayer is about. Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus gives the disciples a pattern of prayer, it was never designed to be recited. They asked, teach us to pray. And He said, when you pray, not pray this. He said, pray like this. Let me give you a pattern, a structure. Let me teach you how to pray. But we tend to simplify and just make parrots out of ourselves, right? But there's a lot to learn. If you want to learn about prayer, then look at Jesus' teaching on prayer, Matthew chapter 6. And in verse 9 and 10, He begins, our Father who is in heaven, holy be your name, may your name be made holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And He begins this prayer, how? With a right view of God's revealed purposes. What's the main thing? Not asking, give me this, give me that, you know. But are those things important? They are not as important as the main thing. Let's put it that way. There's no denying that there are urgent needs. And so, right at the beginning of the prayer, He's aligning us to the most important thing, right? The purpose of God in His kingdom. That His will would be done on earth. That His kingdom would come. And so then, the next thing is verse 11. And we must see that this prayer, and one day we'll look through this prayer and study it. But in verse 11, we have a request. Give us today our daily bread. Provide for us our daily needs. And simply, we don't want to go through the whole of that prayer, but we must see that this expression of need moves from just an expression to assurance, not because of a strong feeling, but because of the alignment of the mindset. And really, it's like this. Because my mind is fixed on You and Your kingdom, Lord, give me today my daily needs. What are we asking? And how can we ask with assurance? You know that Lord will give me this and give me this for my family and my needs. And what Jesus is teaching us is, when you understand God's purposes and you're asking, Lord, for that purpose, provide for me so I can be fruitful and effective, then you know that He will answer. Otherwise, it's just a personal request for personal reasons. And on what basis do we say He's going to do that? I'm going to emphasize this towards the end, but even now, let me just interject here. As we read the Bible, we will move away from a self-focused view of life to a God-focused view of life. We'll become like, who is it, Galileo and Copernicus. Because previously, what did people think? That the earth is the center, right, of the universe. And they put a telescope and they looked out and they saw, wait a minute, the sun. As far as the universe that they knew, we all rotate around him. And this is what the Bible does to us. It's the telescope that shows us reality. We revolve around him. And to the extent that even our prayers are anchored in that, then we have assurance. Let me show you another example. John 15. The context, you would probably know this passage. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Jesus is calling his disciples to recognize that unless they are plugged into him, unless they are clinging to him and they derive their energy from him, they can do nothing. But towards the end of that passage, I am the vine, he says, you are the branches, the disciples are the branches. And to these branches, disciples, he says, I chose you. You did not choose yourself. How humbling a statement is this? You see, this is solar system language, isn't it? I chose you, you did not choose me. And it's always wonderful that our theology and our theological positions fall out from the text. It's always the safest place to be. You don't have to align yourself with any position. Just align yourself with the text. You did not choose me. I chose you. To do what? Even the purpose. It's not just I chose you, full stop. Because if it was full stop, then we'd say, oh, I'm chosen by God. What a wonderful feeling. Let me go do and live my life. I remember, what wonderful. You know, Jesus chose me. I'm so special. No, he said what? I chose you that you may go and do what? Bear fruit. Bear fruit. And then there's two that statements. That your fruit should abide, and so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. We see, many times we quote just the last part, right? Whatever you ask in my name. I don't want to do it this morning. But that incomplete kind of statement. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. You just ask, you name it. Right? And that's not faith. Because there's a picture to this. You see? I chose you to go and bear fruit. And in this purpose of bearing fruit for me, whatever you ask, I will give you. You see? What is the overarching umbrella? As you rotate around the sun, he will give you everything, all the energy. He will radiate all the energy you need. Not just to exist, he says, so that you may bear fruit and that fruit lasts. How long? Eternally. You see? You see how faith is pictured here? And how even Abraham's faith is described? I hope you're getting the pattern. We don't read the verse only partially, whatever you ask. It's in the context of Christ's purposes of bearing lasting fruit for his eternal kingdom. And we can think this way, as he sends us out to win the nations for his glory and his name, that the love of Christ may be known, that souls may be redeemed, ask, and I will give you for my purpose. I will give you for your fruitfulness. All that you need, the Father will give. That's faith. You're not in the business of trying to figure out how it's going to happen. You're in the business of obeying. He said, it's going to happen. I'm going to move in obedience. God has called you. You obey. And live with confidence in God's promises. Fully convinced, as Romans chapter 4:21 says, that God is able to do what he has promised. Do you see that? So let's look at thirdly. Faith obeys even if you don't know where God is taking you. Faith obeys even if you know how God will do it. Thirdly, faith obeys even if you don't know when. Even if you don't know when God will fulfill it. So yes, there's a promise. When's it going to happen? And so the story shifts. If you go back to Hebrews, the story shifts to a more general understanding of the patriarchs. This is Abraham and the patriarchs. They all died. Verse 13 to 16. And they all died not having received the explicit things promised. And they saw them and greeted them afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who thus speak make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of what land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. It's amazing. He's generalized it. And really, he's trying to use them as a picture to help us understand ourselves, isn't it? These patriarchs all died. They didn't receive what was promised. They didn't get the full thing in their lifetimes, the full fulfillment. And imagine it. Their faith had to be expressed their entire lives, and even at the point of their death, they hadn't seen the fulfillment of the things that God had promised. What do we expect about our faith? I'm going to believe, I'm going to trust God till the thing happens. And to the extent that I don't see that thing happening in my lifetime, in my view, what do I say? Well, this faith may be invalid. We start getting nervous about faith, right? And so God is showing us that faith is not expressed just in view of the timeline. It perseveres. Isn't that the theme of Hebrews? Enduring, not giving up till the end. These people lived in tents their own lives, greeted their promises from afar. They had accepted. On this earth, literally, we are nomads. Our house is a tent. When we carry our luggage, we can't root ourselves. We have a suitcase and we live out of our suitcases all of life. I've lived out of suitcases for a few weeks and maybe months. It's not fun. I couldn't imagine being in that kind of a lifestyle for myself, for my family, my whole life in obedience to God's promises. But this is what they did. And that's so important for us to be reminded, isn't it? Because we are instant gratification people, aren't we? If there's three people in the ATM line, I start getting impatient. Right? In the previous generation, you had to go to the bank, fill out the form. I don't know if any of us even know how to do it anymore, right? But we have we just have to put the card, type, and then the money comes out, right? But we can't handle it anymore. We're an instant gratification generation. If I can't experience results now, then I don't want it. And this way of thinking is opposed to faith. It's directly opposed to faith. God wants us to invest, not just parts of our lives, you know, fractions of areas. Okay, this is yours, Lord. But he is calling us. Jesus has called us that our entire lives are to be invested in things that will possibly not be seen in our lifetimes. The effects. And that's what Abraham is showing us. Abraham and the patriarchs. The life of faith is an obedience that is completely forward looking. And he actually says in verse 14, if these people were now thinking, they're thinking of their trouble, verse 15, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, then what would have happened? They would have had found opportunity to go back. When you become now looking, when you become focused on the issues at hand, it defeats faith. What keeps them is not the now and the past, but a faith that is future. Do you find it difficult to obey God? When you look at your own life and sanctification, does it seem like a distant dream that change is going to happen? When you think about sin, when you think about pain, when you think about trials, James called them multivarious trials. It's never one thing. Has it become a burden to your obedience? Let's think of some things. Think of the future. What is God's promise? Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 6. Here's a promise. Again, we just want to illustrate this. What is the promise? I am sure of this. Why? Because this is what God has revealed. That he who began a good work in you will bring it, that work, to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So what does God's word say about you in your life? The work that God has begun in you, in saving you, will find its full completion when? When Jesus comes again. But it is at work in you right now. And because of that promise that is to happen in the future, what is the obedience commanded of us? Look at chapter 2. End of verse 12, onwards. He says, work out your own salvation when? Now. With fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see? God gives us assurances about what he's doing. And when we are forward looking, as we look at our own lives, what does it cause us to do? To work faithfully. If you just look at the now and your failures and your sins, or look at the past, what will you be tempted to do? Give up. But when you are anchored by faith in God's promise, you see, and you're forward looking, he is going to finish the work in me and bring it to completion. Oh, I run. This race is going to be finished. Well, let me meet him at the finish line. When you think about eternity, let me generalize a little bit more. Another example. Does eternity seem very far away? When is Jesus going to come? In fact, as a generation, we less and less talk about the second coming of Christ, isn't it? We too are now focused people. What's the promise? Go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. What's the promise that Jesus calls us to invest our faith in? Matthew chapter 1 example, verse 44. Therefore, you also must be ready. Why? For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Just simply one statement. The Son of Man is coming. That's the promise. And what's the obedience called of us? With this future looking. And this obedience will only make sense if we are future looking. And that's what Matthew chapter 25 begins to illustrate by way of two examples. One example tells us that maybe he'll come later than you expect. One example, the 10 maidens tells us he may be coming later than we expect. And the parable of the stewards tells us that he may come sooner than we expect. And what's the lesson there? Your obedience. Now, being future looking, he is coming back. What's the obedience required of us? Be faithful. Be faithful. That's how you are ready. But if you don't have a future looking faith, you have a now looking faith, what are you going to be focused on? Not on faithfulness so that the master who is coming will be pleased, but on the issues of the now, solving the issues of the now. You see? A future looking faith is obedient with that future in mind. Even though we don't know when. Why? Because God has spoken. So faith obeys even if you don't know where, even if you don't know how, even if you don't know when. And finally, faith obeys even if you don't know why. Isn't that one of the hardest things? We grow up as individuals, and at a certain age, the why questions start, right? It's starting to happen in our family with the kids. the why question. And it's why everything. Right? Why is the sky blue? Why is the sky not any other color? Why this, why that, why the other? And it seems like even in our faith, initially when we get saved, we just implicitly trust Christ like children. And then we grow up a little bit maybe. And then we start asking, but why? And for that purpose, we have the, back to Hebrews chapter 11, the ultimate description of the faith of Abraham. The offering of Isaac on the altar. This Isaac is the son that was promised. Now, in the middle of the story, you know, if you've read the story, that there were moments that Abraham wavered. And he was thinking, yes, God has promised a son, right? So let's make it happen. Because he's thinking about the how, right? And he makes all kinds of stupid mistakes along with his wife. But verse 18 tells us, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 18, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. There was no other son. And why is this significant? Verse 18, because of this son, Isaac, it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now that same Isaac that God said, I will make you a nation out of this son Isaac, God is saying, give him to me as a sacrifice. What in the world, God? Why do you want this, God? Can we have a conversation, God? If you read Genesis chapter 22, where this account is found, you find no questions. No questions. And I think there's a lesson there, by the way, because from Genesis 12, 10 chapters, the story of Abraham, I'm not sure that if it happened early on, there would have been no questions. Because you see, a lot of change happens in Abraham's life. His faith is finally proven by Genesis chapter 22. And I think that's the lesson of James chapter 2, by the way. He is declared righteous by faith in Genesis chapter 15, but his faith is proven as faith by his works in Genesis 22. But that's a sermon for another time. He offers up Isaac without question. And how? He did it because his faith was not based on living in the moment. His faith was not based on treasuring his son. Can you imagine the affection that poured out of his heart for this boy? I mean, you love your children even if you have them at a young age. But they've been longing for about 100 years. And the Lord gives him to you. Can you imagine the investment of emotion? But his faith was not rooted in those affections and those emotions, those real things of holding him back, of trying to find a solution. His faith was based on this. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 again, verse 19. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did. God had promised two things. What did God said? I will make two relevant things. I will make you a great nation. I'm calling you out of Ur, Abraham, and my purpose is to begin working through you to bless the world through one of your heirs. And we know that one of your descendants. And he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is revealing in history his redemption plan for the world. Even in Abraham's time, the world is upside down, just like it is in our time. And in choosing Abraham and saying, I'm going to start a work and make a nation out of you through whom an heir is going to come, God is saying, I am offering hope for the world through you, Abraham. So there is a sense in which this is not just about Abraham and the child again. You see? And just in the, like in the fact of him believing that God would give him a son, he offers up this son because he believes that God will accomplish his purposes through Isaac. Even if he offers him up. How? The only logical thing that Abraham can think about is, well, God can raise the dead. He said Isaac is the one. And so I don't need to fear. It is not for me to question. It is but for me to obey. The only logical solution is resurrection. Because God's promises, He is God. When He says something, history moves. And those things will come to pass. Ultimately, we know in the story that God stayed Abraham's hand. He gave a substitute. But not knowing all those things, his faith, Abraham's faith, obeyed without needing to know why. You see, there are many occasions in life where questions will arise. Deep questions. Philosophical questions. And the only way you can continue in your obedience if you are fixed on who God is and what His purposes are. And we must realize that what God calls us to in this Christian life is not far from what He called Abraham to be and to do. Now, there are so many issues in life. Why cancer, God? Why the death of this person, Lord? Why this kind of persecution? Why this distress? Why pain? What possible use, Lord, can it have? What is the profit in this, you see? This is a real thing. We have some future-looking promises. God says, I'm forming you into the image of my Son. One day you will be like Him. God says, Romans chapter 8, all things are purposed for a good purpose, that you will be conformed. Romans chapter 8 verse 29, we should read those two verses together. To be conformed to the image of His Son. And it is that future-looking faith that obeys, continues, perseveres, not understanding the present, why? But knowing even in this present moment that I don't understand, God will accomplish His good purpose. That will not be stopped. At the end of it, whether it's after I die and I stand in His presence, or if He chooses to fulfill that purpose now, I will look back and say, you have done all things well. And so we have a verse like Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 on with us, says what? And the peace of God, which does what? It goes beyond understanding. It's not a peace that you can't understand. It's a peace that exists when you can't understand. That's the interpretation of that verse. Will guard your hearts and your minds. Of course I can understand the peace. I understand the peace because I understand it is God who is in control of my life. I don't understand what's happening right now. But I know God. And when you read Genesis 22, you see a man who is peaceful, though God has asked him to give him his son. That's peace and rest, trust. A little is spoken, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 11, about the rest, in the rest of the passages. There's a few mentions of Isaac and Jacob and finally Joseph's faith. But there's a common thread in all of their faith. It is future looking. It is rooted in the purposes of God, God's plan of redemption. And that's my final thing that I want to say. And we mentioned this before. God called Abraham not randomly, but to make him a nation through whom His redeeming purposes for the world would be revealed. You see? The story of the Bible is uniform. There is one story. There are many things that happened. But you've got to trace God's purpose from Genesis to Revelation. God is doing a work. And Jesus would come through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, to redeem the whole earth. And so for Abraham and his descendants who understood these things, that God is doing a work, they didn't know the whole picture, what was to come. They don't know where we stand, right? They long to see the things that we live in. But to them, the birth of this nation was important because they knew, and even if it's a dim view of things, a very cloudy view of things, that God's redeeming purposes for the world are working through the birth of this nation. So they passed on the promises of God. God has said this. This is what He's going to do to their children, and their children to their children. And these children lived by faith, though that faith was imperfect. Joseph, at the end of this passage, is a great example of this. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites. That happens after he dies. But he's talking about how God is going to preserve this nation. Because he understands God is working through that nation for the world's sake. And it's interesting. I just want to point us, looking at Joseph, to two things at the end of Joseph's life. I mean, think about this. His brother sold him into slavery. They even discussed killing him and then lying to the father. It went that far. They sold him off as a young boy to some traveling slave traders. And he ended up a slave in Egypt. And God was faithful and preserved him. And through the wisdom that God gave him, he ended up with some kind of position in Egypt. And lo and behold, here they are standing in front of him, right? All the things I'm going to do to you, right? But you see a man of faith. Why don't you go to Genesis chapter 45, verse 7 to 8. He plays a game with them for a while, but then he can't handle it. And he has to ford out the bandi and tell them who he is, right? Genesis chapter 45. And look at how he explains, as he calls them, come near to me, please. They're afraid of him. Now do not be, verse 5, distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. You see? Faith? What's the faith? You were not in control, even of your betrayal, brothers. And why did God send me? It's not about me either. He's not a megalomaniac. He doesn't have a big head about himself. He did when he was a boy, by the way. Because he kept telling his father and his brothers, right? You're going to bow down before me, right? That's one of the reasons they were so irritated with him, right? I had a dream today. You're all going to bow down before me. Nobody wants to be around that kind of a kid, right? But he grows up. And here he's saying what? God sent me before you to preserve life. There's a bigger purpose. And he begins to explain. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. Verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. Why for you? Because you are the descendants of promise. And if it was not for God sending me to Egypt, Jacob and his sons would have died. And the promise would have been in vain. But that is not going to happen, is it? You see? So Joseph is saying, forget about personal vendetta. Yes, in that moment I must have been angry or whatever it is, and plotting or whatever. But I understand. God sent me here to prepare a path. Yes, many were blessed. But ultimately, it was for you, brothers, that you may live. And then at the end, in Genesis 50, he reiterates this. Do you see faith? Do you see how it works? It's future looking. It has to do with the purposes, the revealed purposes of God. That's what makes faith strong. At the end of the life, Jacob, the father, dies. And then the fear starts again with the brothers. When Joseph's brothers, Genesis 50, last chapter of Genesis, saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil. They didn't trust him when he forgave them the first time. Saying, now dad has died. Now the real Joseph is going to come. Look at verse 19. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, and again you see his faith expressed, as for you, you meant evil against me, and it was evil what they did. But God meant it for good. And he explains, what good? To bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God has a purpose. He was sustaining his people so that one day the Messiah would come and the whole world would be blessed. What is the promise he gave Abraham? In you. Not just I'm going to make you Israel and you'll be a great. No. Israel is not the main thing. The people are not the main thing. Through this nation, there will be somebody who comes that all the nations, all the families, all the tribes, all the language groups, all the ethnicities of the world, without any division, will be blessed through Jesus. And we stand today in that reality. He has come. And he has died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. And that same faith is what we are called to today. The cross began the wrapping up of the ages. We sang, isn't it? One day all things will be made new. That has already begun because of what Jesus has done. He has renewed us, our hearts. And he offers that hope to anybody who would come to him. The forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of guilt, the renewing of your nature. Redemption has started. And so as we sum this all up, what if you opened up the newspaper maybe around 2000, 2001? And you said, you know what? I'm a young person, but at least we were 20 years younger than we are now, right? I need to make some investments. How confident would you have been in making that decision? Personally, I would say not hugely. It's a lottery, right? The future is unknown. It's uncertain. It's unseen. But what if somebody from the future visited you in that moment in 2001 and said, I've got a suggestion for you. Google, G-O-O-G-L-E. What? Remember that name. And little, Facebook. It's like a gossip site. Remember that. How confident would you be if somebody from the future told you of what's going to happen? That's the picture of Christian faith. It's not uncertainty. What did he start with in the first verse of Genesis, of Hebrews chapter 11? Faith is not dreams. It is substance. Why? Because God has told us what he is doing in his word. Fixing your eyes on this, you live obedient in the now for his glory. The promises of God are so much more eternal than an investment in Google that you could have made 20 years ago. And here's the thing, in God's revelation, history is revealed. History is the story of God's redemption. And it shows us that God is the center. This is an essentially humbling book, isn't it? Because it tells me I am not the center of my life. My desires are not the most important thing. In fact, I will find most satisfaction if I orbit around him and his purposes. Because that is what is going to reveal. That's what's going to remain. That's eternity. Everything else is temporary. This, from the beginning, is what the writer to the Hebrews is showing us. Is what faith was all about. And we have so much more information than they did. Are you going to be now looking? The urgencies are there every day, isn't it? But are you going to be now looking, focused on things that are temporary and what you can see? Or are you rather going to live by faith, future looking, confident that what will remain tomorrow, that which God has revealed, is the only thing worth investing in? Let's pray. Father, we love you. Even the fact that you have revealed to us the unseen things, your plan, is a mark of your grace and your concern and your care. What an infinitely marvelous statement that we read in your word. God loved the world. It ought not to be. Because we are rebels against you. But you have done it. And in your love, you didn't just provide, but you revealed what eternity is going to be, where this world is headed. And what a wonderful thing, even for us who have already believed, that we can be rest assured with peace, that you are our refuge and strength, that we need not fear. It doesn't matter what today brings, what tomorrow brings, or doesn't bring. You hold us in your hands and you will fulfill your purposes in our lives for your glory, through your church for your kingdom's sake. And so, Lord, would you establish our faith? Help us to learn from this. Would you lift up in our hearts and in our minds the magnificence of your power, your splendor, your purposes, your glory, so that looking at you, looking on you, we would be able to define everything else in our lives. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is found the ultimate fulfillment of all your promises. We give him glory and we pray in his name. Amen.